I think this is probably it. Thanks for coming. Let me pray before we start, and then we're going to go ahead. Father, we pray that your will would be done tonight, and not just in this track, but all in the other tracks as well. Not that our thoughts would be interesting, but that you would talk to people and to people's hearts, and that you would guide our thinking tonight. And I pray that we would have fellowship with you in this, and that you would renew our minds, as it says in Romans 12. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So since we were a bit more destructive the last two times, or in a sense if we looked at what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believed, I thought it would be now important to actually look at what we believe, and to, in a sense, feel a little bit why a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses are actually able to come around and challenge Christianity. And so in a sense, I want to explore a little bit the identity of Jesus, or at least start doing that. But before I do this, I want to give three disclaimers. Because in a sense, what I'm doing here is I'm doing theology. And with that, there is some apprehensions and there are some dangers. And so I want to give three disclaimers. First one, which I took from St. Augustine of Hippo. And he says this: if you understand it, it isn't God. Right? The idea is, if you, as a finite, limited human brain, can understand who God is, then you can be sure it is not God. Right? Because you cannot understand that which is omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite. And so this is a good caution to when we start doing this kind of thinking, that there is a limit to what we can do, and we need to be humble about it. However, don't pull this card too early, because we have things that were revealed to us. But if you pull this card too early, people will just say you're naive, right? So, second disclaimer, which is from a British theologian called Austin Farrer, he says this: though argument does not create conviction, the lack of it destroys it. What seems to be proved may not be embraced, but what no one shows the ability to defend is quickly abandoned. Rational argument does not create belief, but it maintains a climate in which belief may flourish. In other words, if you cannot defend your faith, if you cannot explain it to somebody else, in particular a Jehovah's Witness who is attacking it, then you, in a sense, allow your faith to be weak. You allow other people to attack you, and it destroys belief. So there is a place where we should and can understand and defend our faith in perhaps more theological language. And so this is that was the second disclaimer. The third one is by C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So I gave you, in a sense, negative disclaimers. Nevertheless, we can actually, by what has been revealed to us, make sense of a lot of things. And only because of Christianity, life makes sense. And so looking at Jesus is, in a sense, a necessary but also a beautiful thing to do. So with these disclaimers out of the way, what is the issue I want to look at? And I brought this up in the first track, if you were here. How does Jesus the Messiah relate to the one true God, the Creator? Or how does Jesus relate to monotheism? And so in the Bible and for the disciples, it was very evident, quite evident that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. So much so that the word Christ is almost like a family name, right? Jesus Christ, first name Jesus, second name Christ. And it's actually treated that way in the Bible already. So already by the time when people wrote down the Bible, when Paul wrote the epistles and stuff, there was no doubt in their mind that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Savior. He was the anointed one. So that wasn't the question. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Of course, there were Jews who rejected this and Jews who questioned this, but if you were a Christian, that was not a question you had. However, what you may have questioned is whether the Messiah must be God. And this is something that theologians have debated and are debating right now. Is there a sense that being Messiah, does that mean you have to be God? How does that relate? Because we know for sure that Messiah is a man. We know that. What about God? And so, of course, if you are a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness, he would say, yeah, of course, Jesus is a man, no doubt. But what else is he? And so this question is already raised by Jesus himself in Matthew 16. Jesus began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So in other words, they explain you, Jesus, by the frame of reference they have, and you appear to be like a prophet. And if you ask a Jehovah's Witnesses, well, you're some kind of divine being, but of course you're not God. Or if you ask a Mormon, well, you're something like a spirit, he used to be a man and he became God, but you know, so you have a sort of frame of reference that you use and you try to explain Jesus. And then Jesus goes, but who do you say that I am? So he doesn't accept this. And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you know how the passage goes on, he actually then commends Jesus for this and says, however, you didn't come up with this yourself. This is something that the Holy Spirit, that the Father showed you. This is something that was revealed to you. This is something that you actually needed God to understand. And this is a new thing. All right? And so we very much, in the early church, very much need God to understand who Jesus is. And so I showed you this before in the first, again, in the first track, is there six options who Jesus could be. Right? And this is something that the church did wrestle with. For each of these points, of each of these six points, there is a particular heresy or group or whatever, or several groups sometimes who are behind this. There are several Christian groups who had different ideas who Jesus was. Option one, he was only a man, perhaps he was an extraordinary man. Or two, he was a man who was possessed or inhabited by God, like somebody's inhabited or possessed by a demon. Three, he might have been a man who was adopted by God. So he was a man and then he became divine. He sort of got upgraded. Number four, he was more than a man, but he was less than God because obviously a man can't be God. God is unique. So perhaps he was an angel or a divine being. And this is between option three and four is where the Jehovah's Witnesses actually stand. Number five, he is God who appeared as a man. So in other words, he wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. But he was really God on the inside. And six is he's a hybrid, a God-man. So these are the six options that the early church had. And in some sense, all of them are possibilities, especially before you have complete revelation. And so the question then, is Jesus God? That's what I want to look at. There are several arguments you can make to explain this. You can make an argument from Scripture, an argument from theology, or an argument from practice. And we actually did already look at an argument from theology in our first track, where we looked at the relationship between Jesus and salvation. And we saw that in Romans 8, in order to be saved, you need to have the indwelling life of Christ in you. You need to have the Spirit of Christ with you, in union with you. And therefore, Jesus must be divine, because otherwise he couldn't dispense this kind of life to you. So we looked at there is a relationship between Jesus and salvation, and that relationship is, in a sense, a theological one, and you can use this to explain why Jesus must be divine. Of course, you can make an argument from Scripture, and that's what I want to mainly do today. Look at passages that suggest that Jesus is divine. Well, we're going to do more than that. And the argument from practice I'm not going to do here at all, but it basically is the idea that for the disciples to follow Jesus, to obey him, to even worship him, to pray to him, or to use his name in prayer, is practically showing that he's divine. As much as you pray to Jesus, or as much as you are, in a sense, subjectively experiencing Jesus, that shows you that even, you know, praying to him, that is a practical way in which you acknowledge that Jesus is divine. So you're practically already doing this. But I'm not going to talk about this more. I am now interested in the Bible. What does the New Testament say Jesus? Does the New Testament call Jesus God, Theos? And the problem is, yes, it does, but not always. And so this is why I want to look at this, is because a Jehovah's Witness, or Muslim, a Jew, a Mormon, they will go exactly to those passages that seem to suggest that Jesus is not God. And so there are verses that imply, that seem to imply, that God was not used for Jesus. And they will go to these and that will try to confuse you. That's what they're going to talk to you about when they come to your door. When they find out you're Christian, they're going to point to these passages. There are some verses where the use of God for Jesus is dubious or contested. So theologians have fight about whether the Greek can mean here that Jesus is divine. Then there are verses that imply, so there's an implication that Jesus is God, and then there are some verses where Jesus is clearly called God. And all of these are present in the New Testament, and I want to look actually at some of each of them. So I want to give you some examples of this so that you, in a sense, well, that you can feel the tension, because the New Testament gives us a tension. And this tension, we need to feel it, because it is that exact tension that started the whole process of trying to figure out how Jesus can be, who Jesus is, in a sense. So let's look at the first one. Verses that seem to imply that God was not used for Jesus. A favorite passage a Jehovah's Witness or a Jew will go to is this, the rich young ruler, Mark 10. And as he was setting out on a journey, so that's Jesus, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And of course, you can read this passage in two ways. One of them is to say that Jesus is affirming that he's God with this. And one way is to say that Jesus is refusing to be called good because he thinks that he is not God. And so a Jehovah's Witness will use this passage to say, look, he's denying that he's God. He's basically questioning why this man is using this, in a sense, this adjective for him. Right? But you can read this passage two ways, but you know, Jehovah's Witness will read it that one way. So you could say, okay, this is a bit ambiguous, but what about this one? What's called the ignorance logion in Matthew 13 and in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. They're talking about, in this passage, is about when the end will come. So the disciples have asked Jesus, when will the end come? And Jesus says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So there's something that Jesus doesn't know. Now, God is omnipotent. He knows everything. So if Jesus, you know, if the Father knows everything, but Jesus, there is something that Jesus does not know, so therefore, so goes the argument, he is not God. All right, so this is a fairly common one, and if it goes on, for example, with Jehovah's Witnesses in Judah, will say, well, he's on the same level as angels. Because angels don't know, he doesn't know, it's in the same context, so that's where you sort of have to put him, if at all. Another passage that goes with this, often, very often, a Muslim will always use this passage, at least those that know what they're talking about. John 14, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I, that is Jesus, go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." So this passage, particular Muslims will point out and say, look, here Jesus is saying that he isn't God, because if God is greater than he, if the Father is greater than he, then obviously he isn't the Father. So how can you say Jesus is divine? If you want to use a passage from Paul, this one is often used, 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." So this passage seems to suggest that, at least you can read it that way, that there's God and a mediator, which is a man, or who is a man. So there are passages in the Bible that you can read, and your Jehovah's Witness will point you to these passages. That may have happened to you already. So what I want you to get here at this point is there is a tension, there is something unsettling in these passages. And that was unsettling for the early church as well. So they had to work with these passages. And they had to defend these passages. They had to think about these passages. And that's what I'm going to do in a little bit. But I want to show you that there's other passages where, now somebody here, number two, verses where the use of God for Jesus is dubious. And they are really not that convincing. But I'll give you an example. For example, 1 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." And the question is, how do you read that word "and" there? What kind of an "and" is it? Is it an "and" that says, we have received faith by the righteousness of our God and also by the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ? So there's God the Father and then there's Jesus Christ. Or is it that you can read it as by the righteousness of our God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ? So is it an apposition or is it a conjunction? So that's just a grammatical thing, right? So there are plenty of these passages where people will debate and they will try to trip you up with this. Usually it doesn't really help, but you can see how you can read those both ways, I hope, right? You can either you see them as two or you see them as one, right? Whether this and is actually an equal or whether it's a comma, right? So that's basically what it does. I'm not going to spend too much time on those. There are verses where there is an implication that Jesus is God. It's not explicit, but it's clearly intended. And so Mark 2 is a perfect example of this. My son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some of the scribes, so this is where Jesus forgives the paralytic that was just brought to him. There were some sitting and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can do this. And so Jesus then says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. So this miracle shows clearly that he has this power, that he has this prerogative, that he has the divine blessing, so that he is divine. Right? So this passage implies this quite strongly. The one that the early church in the New Testament very often go to is the Psalm 110. And so that's often alluded to in various passages, but for example, in Matthew 22, Jesus says this himself, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So Jesus initiates this, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, oh, he is the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, God Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So Psalm 110 was very important to make sense of who Jesus was. And you will see this in other passages. It creeps up in various passages in epistles in the New Testament. There is something about the Messiah that is more than a man that seems to suggest that he's a God. And so then there are, of course, verses where Jesus is clearly called God. And you probably can think of the John 1 at the top of your head, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Of course, you know that a Jehovah's Witness, they're strongly debating this for grammatical reasons, but they're wrong. which I can't go into. It's a quite complicated Greek argument, how to read Greek. So with this one, you can even concede this point because this one makes it strong enough. At the end of the Gospel of John, so at the beginning, at the end of the Gospel of John, you read this. Thomas answered, as after he puts his finger into his side and his nails, said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and have you believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So clearly Jesus accepts that Thomas calls him God. And they try to weasel out of this passage. So if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, this is usually a pretty tough cookie for them to deal with this passage. Because they will tell you, oh, he just says, my God, as we say, my God. Like if, whatever, somebody hits your car and you say, my God, in that way, right? But the Jesus' response clearly shows that he's accepting this for him. And then, of course, you have Hebrews 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Son is called God here. And even you see there's then another God, which then gets you into the whole idea of Trinity. But what I want you to sort of feel at this point is that there is a clear tension already in the New Testament. There are, you know, and what do you do with this? So, for example, what is the relation of the Father of Son? There are passages you can go to and you can harp on and say, look, Scripture teaches us that Jesus is a man. Right? And then there's passages that people can harp on and say, no, Scripture says Jesus is God. Look at John 1:1. And so you have these two camps, these two teams, so to speak, that fight each other. And that's exactly what happened in church history. You have different groups choosing different, in a sense, sectors. Some of them are on this side, some of them are on that side, some of them in between. Some of them come up with alternate options, and you had these six options. So what are you going to do? And of course, the only option that is left to you if you want to take both these passages, if you want to take that tension serious, is that Jesus is God and man. He must be both. How can Jesus be ignorant? Well, he was a man. He didn't know because men are finite, right? However, he's also God because he clearly set things that only, you know, he accepted people calling him in a sense, behaving as if he was God. And so the way they made sense of this is then that they made a statement, a creed, and of course, to understand the creed, the early church was basically attacked by these different groups, with these different, like we are today, Jehovah's Witnesses come up to you and will basically challenge your faith. And you have to think about, okay, what do I believe? How do I make sense of what I believe? How do I state this? How can I help this other person see what I believe? And so they came up with the first Council of Nicaea. They came up with the Statement of Faith, which is very nice. So do you see it's in 325 AD. It's already 300 years in. Of course, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe that before. It just means at this point they found it necessary to actually write it down because there's so much turmoil. And so they wrote this: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father," and this is not the important bit, "light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." So it's one of the first creeds that we had. And this creed was there to navigate this tension, to navigate this issue of all these groups cropping up. So far, so good. What I want to do now is actually delve a little bit into what that actually means. It means that Jesus Christ is fully God, and it means that Jesus Christ is fully man. He is both. And that also means that while on earth, while incarnate, while with us 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, or in Israel, Jesus was and behaved as a man without stopping to be God. He was both. And the best, and what I want to try to do is that we try to really get a sense and understand this, because it is very helpful to understand this bit, because it will make sense of a lot of Bible passages. For example, the best one I can think of is the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, so this is in Luke 4 or other, it's in Matthew as well. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes for 40 days into the wilderness, he's fasting, he's now very hungry, and Satan comes, right? What does Satan do? He's trying to trick Jesus, or trying to persuade Jesus to make bread, to feed his hunger, right? To feed himself. Now think about this for a moment. If you go in the desert for into the desert for 40 days, and Satan comes to you, can he say to you, "Why don't you make some bread out of those stones?" You're not tempted that way because you don't have the ability at your command to change stones into bread. Only Jesus, and this is exactly, since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? So Satan is basically saying, since you are God, why don't you just make this bread here? But what does Jesus do? He said, so in a sense, this already implicitly shows that Jesus is not just a man, because you cannot test us by saying, "Oh, just make some make those stones into bread." But the second step is, what is Satan trying to do? What is the temptation for Jesus? Is it difficult for Jesus to make stones into bread? No. But why is it wrong? Why does Jesus reject this? And this, if you get this, I think the New Testament will make sense in many ways. Jesus is saying no. What is the answer he gives? Man does not live from bread alone, but man lives from each word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus is saying, look, Satan, I am a man. And you know that I'm a man, because otherwise you wouldn't be tempting me. Of course, you also know that I'm God, which is why you can tempt me about changing of the stones. Right? If Jesus had made stones into bread, he would have not acted as a man. He would have acted as God. He would have disqualified himself to be a man. Right? If you do something in the capacity of God, if you do something as God, then you're not acting as a man anymore, because you and I can do this. And Jesus' answer says, look, a man must fully depend on God and only obey God and only worship God. That's the challenges he's getting from Satan. I'm not going to do that because I'm 100% man. And that's why, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam. Right? He calls them both. He is truly a man. And so if Satan was able to trip Jesus up, if Jesus would stop being a man by making his bread, he would have been disqualified from being a savior. He would have been disqualified from giving, he wouldn't have been fully human anymore. He would have been God, at least behaving as God. Does that make sense? So and the interesting bit about this is now, if Satan tricked or tried to trick Jesus at the beginning to behave as a man, what about to stop behaving as a man but to behave as a God? What about the miracles? Don't the miracles prove that Jesus is God? This is what we learn in Sunday school, right? Jesus does miracles, therefore he's God. Right? The problem with this is, of course Jesus is God, and of course Jesus does miracles, but the link is not that quick. There is one step in between which we have left out, and a very important one. And it's actually a dangerous thing to say Jesus is God because he does miracles, because Moses does miracles, Elijah does miracles, Paul does miracles, Peter does miracles, and that doesn't mean they're divine. And it's exactly what a Jew will tell you, or Jehovah's Witnesses. Just because they do miracles doesn't mean they're divine. Right? So what about the miracles? How did Jesus do miracles? And so this might sound be a little bit shocking to you. Jesus didn't do any miracles. Jesus didn't do any miracles. If Jesus would have done miracles out of his own divine power, he would have disqualified himself from being God. The Bible actually tells us this. I don't know if you've seen this before. Men of Israel, this is Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking at Pentecost to the crowds. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. God did the miracles through Jesus. And therefore confirmed what Jesus said. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Boom, I'm doing this miracle, which shows you, or the Father does the miracle better, which shows you that the Father agrees with what I just said. I am who I am, right? So there's a clear claim to divinity in what Jesus teaches, in the way he behaves, in what he does. However, it's not out of his own steam, out of his own divinity he's doing this. He is truly a man, and so God does these things through him. While on earth, Jesus was and behaved as a man without stopping to be God. But he didn't act as a God while on earth, because if he did, he would have disqualified himself. I'm happy to answer some questions about this. I just want to finish this quickly up. This is where the church then went from there. After they figured out that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that brought up the obvious question, hang on, if Jesus is God, who is God then? And then eventually we come up to the Trinity because we've got the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? And then the other question they have, now hang on, how is that possible? How can Jesus be God and man in one person? How does that work? And so they came up with this thing that's called hypostatic union, right? Which basically means the two natures in one person. So I don't want to go there because it gets complicated, right? This is not hopefully theology 101. How about I stop here at the moment and I'll let you ask questions or think or voice opinions or contradict me. I'm happy with that. Yes?
What are you saying about how it wasn't Jesus performing the miracles, mm-hmm. God was performing them through Jesus? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
In the names of Jesus and Peter who preaches him.
Yes.
And then the demons turn around and say, we know you, Jesus, we know Peter, we don't know him. And then basically turn on the men. Would that be the same kind of thing? They were trying to use their power without God acting through them.
Well, I would say that you don't have power. You never, as a Christian, have power. You don't have, power in yourself to do these things. You can rely on God, and God will do these things. And I sort of anticipated a little bit that this is a question you would have. So let's look at a few passages where this is actually, particularly the Gospel of John is great for this. where Jesus himself says this, right? So it's not just me making this up. So John 5, Jesus says, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." So he's saying, I as a man, I'm not doing anything. I'm just relying on the Father, and the Father is doing his work. I do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to do. When he tells me to do this, I'm doing it. So it's not my own thing. And this is the Gospel of John, where we know from the beginning he is the Word incarnate, right? So John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am truly a man as a man is supposed to be. I do what God tells me to do. I fully depend on God. I do nothing on my own initiative, John 8:28. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And when when he heals the eyes of the blind man, you have this passage in John 9, what does the blind man say? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he gets it, right? God is working through him. And that's why the blind man actually glorifies God. Another passage, John 11, which is the raising of Lazarus. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory? So he's talking to Mary or Martha. And so they removed the stone. So Lazarus was behind. And Jesus raised, now look at, Jesus raised his eyes, looking up to God, and said, Father, I thank you that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said that they may believe that thou didst send me. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. So he's clearly saying, look, he's showing the people around them, I'm not the one raising Lazarus, you are raising, I'm actually asking you, I'm looking up, physically looking up. And you get this in other passages where Jesus looks up to show that it's actually God who's doing it. You get it at the multiplication of bread, so the three passages. He tells the people to sit down, he took the five loaves, the two fish, he's looking up towards heaven. Why would he do that? To show the source of where the miracle is. He blessed the food, right? And then you get it also in Mark 7, where he opens the eyes of the deaf man. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. So why would the gospel writers tell us this? Because they want us to get that Jesus, in full reliance on God the Father, Jesus fully as man, full reliance on God the Father, does these things. John 14, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Who's doing the work? The Father. What can you do? Nothing. How is he doing it? Not on his own initiative, but on listening by depending on God. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works. So the miracles that he's doing show that he is in union as a man with the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he believes me. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So he's basically now saying, look, the way you depend on the Father and I depend on, I depend on the Father, that's how I do the miracles. The same way that's true for you. And then you have John 15, the vine and the branches. You can do nothing unless you abide in me. This relationship he shows us between him and the Father is the same relationship that we are to have between Jesus and us. I'll just leave it at that. But all to say, this is important to grasp, because if a Jehovah's Witness comes up to trip you, you can say, yes, Jesus was hungry. Yes, Jesus didn't know these things. He was ignorant about. Why? Because he was fully a man. He didn't pretend to be a man. He wasn't just like as a baby in the manger. It's like, I just pretend here. I actually really know what's going on. But no, he was really a baby, right? He really learned. He really grew. He really got hurt. He really felt hunger. He really was sleepy. All things that you cannot say of God. God doesn't need to learn. And so these things, so of course we believe that Jesus is God. There's no question about it, but don't go there too quick. Come to understand that Jesus in the New Testament actually shows us what it means to be a man. I know if you you had these What Would Jesus Do bracelets, I don't know if you've ever seen them. Now, what would Jesus do? Well, if you think that Jesus is God, then it's actually extremely frustrating to do what Jesus does, because how can you do what Jesus does if he's God? You don't have the resources he's dipping in, right? You can't make bread into a stone into bread. But if you understand that Jesus is fully a man as a man is supposed to be, the second Adam, the final Adam, the last Adam, then you can do exactly what he says. You can depend on Jesus the same way as he depended on the Father. And then you will do greater things even. Why? Because God is doing these things, not because you are doing them. So you can see, in a sense, I'm quite passionate about this. I think it's really important to get this. Like, I'm not tripped up by a Jehovah's Witness who says, look, Jesus is just a man. So, yes, he is fully a man. You're right. But he has to be in order to bring mediation, in order to bring redemption. He has to be a complete human substitute. He has to die as a sinless man in order. So he has to be a man. Sorry, I'm just rambling on. You have more questions? Otherwise? Yes. Yeah. Hmm. So based on John, I would say he knew about that coin because God told him. He didn't know the backside of Saturn while he was on Earth. As God, and this is where the hypostatic union comes in. We don't actually know how that works. How can Jesus at the same time know what's at the backside of Saturn and not know that? Right? How can he be man and God in one person? How does that work? What does he think? Right? So we can't really, I can't answer that question. Like, if you understand it, it isn't God, right? So I don't know how that works. I can tell you that he's clearly ignorant of some things, and that's not because he's not God. He's ignorant of them because he's truly a man. So I would think this passage is he knows about this coin because the Father told him in some form. That's what's going to happen, and so he tells him. If you are interested in some of, on the first topic, this is book Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. It comes highly recommended, which basically goes a fairly great depth through all sorts of Bible passages and tries to show you why we can, with great confidence, believe that Jesus is divine. If you're more interested in the other topic about who Jesus is as a man, there's a book I highly recommend. It's called Christ for Real by a fellow called Charles Price. In fact, this is probably, if I had to recommend any book for you to read as a Christian, this would be it. So Charles Price, or anything by Charles Price, really. Yeah, but I think it's 50 minutes ago till 8, and I don't want to keep you too long because the epilogue people have 8. Right? You have stuff. But if you have questions, please talk to me afterwards. Thanks for coming. Yeah.